Okay, well, we are in Acts 11, but we're going to get a little stuck in a concept here in verse 27 about the prophets. It says, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and that immediately opens up a subject that I would not probably have made a big deal about, except for two somewhat similar stories, both involving kids. The first is, I was talking to a family here at the church, and they're mentioning that one of their kids had come home from a Sunday school one time and asked, you know, why doesn't God speak to me? You know, why don't I hear anything from God? That kind of thing. And I heard that story about a month ago. And then just like a week and a half ago, was it last week or a week and a half? Uriah, and this is the thing about my kids, is they always ask these kind of questions like right when they're about to go to sleep. So he says, why doesn't God just talk to everybody, like directly? Now he's like half awake. And when you ask your pastor dad a question like that, can you imagine being my son? Oh, let me tell you, kid. And you know, I start going on. I gave him a sermon, you're about to get it. And you know, he's it's like a throwaway question, but it's a really big one. Why doesn't God just talk to everyone directly? He's like half asleep, and I'm droning on and on. But it's a good question. It's a similar one to the first. Why doesn't God just talk to you directly? And we know that he could, because he does, in the form of prophets. So that's why we're going to come to the question of prophets and prophecy this morning. And I do hope to make it somewhat practical. But let's just do a little bit of background about this. So we're going to talk about prophets and prophecy. So far in the book of Acts, there really has only been one way that the term prophet or prophets has been used, and it's almost exclusively in reference to the Old Testament prophets. In fact, if you go to the Gospels and you hear prophet and prophetess or anything like that, there's one occasion where it refers to a woman at the temple, and most of the other references are something like, and the prophets said, why are you so slow to understand what the prophets spoke? That kind of thing, or the prophet Isaiah said. And so most of the references that you find really are to the Old Testament, but you do find these occasions of references to prophets and prophetesses in the modern era of Jesus and of the apostles. So what is going on here? Well, let's break this down a little bit first by way of introductions. When you think of prophet, what you typically speak of are what we might call the writing prophets. The writing prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. In other words, another word for them are the major and minor prophets, if you've ever heard that term. Now, they're called major and minor prophets, not like there's the major leagues and the minor leagues, but it only has to do with how much they wrote. So the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they had longer texts that they wrote, whereas the minor ones, they wrote much shorter, oftentimes a few chapters. That's the only reason we call them that way. I would prefer probably a different term. Maybe Joel would also prefer a different term because it sounds kind of diminutive, but it has nothing to do with the quality or character of the prophet. But of course, this would also include Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, and others who spoke for God, like Samuel, and kings like David, who wrote some of the Psalms. So you have a few more writing prophets, technically, beyond the major and minor, but that's almost exclusively the way the word prophet is used in the New Testament, is in reference to those guys. But in the Hebrew Scriptures, there were also mentions of prophets and prophetesses, like Samuel, who I mentioned, but then you have Elijah and Elisha, who didn't write anything, but you have a large portion of the scriptures devoted to their narrative in 1 Kings, 2 Kings. And you had women like Miriam and Deborah and Huldah, who were also prophets or prophetesses, but did not write any prophetic books. On top of that, you might add some who had moments where they were filled by the Holy Spirit and spoke on the behalf of God, women like Hannah in 1 Samuel. When she's found to be pregnant with Samuel, she gives almost like Mary in Luke this expression of praise to God. And that certainly seems like a prophetic moment, at least for her. There's also a third category. So you have the writing prophets, and then you have the significant prophets, but they didn't write. You also have like a third group of prophets in the Old Testament that are unnamed or unknown prophets who were heralds and messengers of Yahweh, generally speaking, giving warnings or intervening in moments of crisis. You could go to Judges 6, 7 through 10, 1 Kings 20. 1 Kings has a lot of these unnamed prophets that seem to have a significant ministry, but they're not singled out in any way. They were not any less authoritative than the named prophets that we just spoke of, even if their ministry seems a little less conspicuous, okay? So throughout the Gospels in the first 11 chapters in Acts, the term prophets almost exclusively is referring to the writing prophets. And not only that, but the majority of the uses of the word prophet and prophecy in the New Testament, so not just the Gospel and Acts, but the whole New Testament, most of them are references back to the Old Testament prophets and prophecy. When it comes then to Acts 11:27, when in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, there's no reason to think that these prophets would be of any different caliber or qualification than the prophets of the Old Testament. Paul and Peter were significant figures in the narrative of the early church, but also as writers of Scripture. And so we would hold them to the same esteem and level as the Old Testament prophets. In fact, Peter explicitly makes that kind of connection in 2 Peter chapter 3. He writes concerning the words and writings of Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So Peter there is directly attributing to Paul a status of writing that is equivalent to the writers of Scripture in the Old Testament. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, all those guys. So notice then that also at the beginning of 2 Peter 1, Peter reminds his readers that no prophecy of Scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's 2 Peter 1:21. And that almost certainly, and does certainly include his own writings. So Peter is saying that even his own writings are on the same level of all of those prophecies of Scripture. That's always been born by the Holy Spirit and given to us. So Peter and Paul surely were like the writing prophets. And all told, the New Testament then has this idea of prophets and prophecy, which we must see as continuous with or like as the Old Testament. Having said that, it doesn't really talk about the function or even the presence of prophets in the New Testament church, like your average local church. We understand what Peter and Paul are doing, but what about the local church level? You have these prophets coming, and it seems like there's a group of them. They'll be mentioned again, I think, in Acts 13. Maybe one other place in Acts 16. But what do they do in the church, like on the local church level? And it doesn't say. It doesn't really give a whole lot of description of what they, how they function. In fact, many of the mentions of prophets and prophecy in the New Testament are warnings about false prophets and false prophecies. So going back to this group of prophets who are coming down from Jerusalem, and by the way, he always came down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem is on a hill. It's on a literal hill, but also it was like a spiritually high location. These prophets don't have any books of scripture written about them or by them, and they don't get a lot of attention in terms of the early history or the history of the early church. So they're kind of like that category of the unnamed or unknown prophets of the Old Testament. But again, they are no less speaking the word of God and making proclamations, divine proclamation, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So one question you might have then reading this is, do we still have such prophets today? Like, do we expect that there are prophets in churches? That's a normative part of the function the ministry of a local church. Well, in short, the prophets and apostles seem to fade out in their role with the completion of the New Testament and the establishment of the early church. The apostles, with a capital A, there's 12 of them, like the disciples, right? So there's 12 apostles, capital A apostles, but we know that there were also other lowercase a apostles. And remember that apostle just means a sent one. So actually the closest word we have for apostle is missionary. So a missionary is someone who's sent out. So apostle is sort of a similar word. And they had these apostles and this gift of apostles in the early church, and they were planting churches. They're planting literally the first churches that have ever existed. And along with them were these prophets leading those churches, giving them divine truth, explaining what the prophets spoke and giving them revelation from God, real truth about Christ and who he was and what he did. And this seems like it was foundational for the first generation or the first couple generations of the early church. This is what seems to be the case given Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians 2:20, Paul writes, let's start verse 19. So Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So it sounds like the apostles and the prophets were a foundational thing and not the building thing. The building thing is us, but the apostles and the prophets had to lay down a foundation first, just like you do in any building project. So it seems like the expectation is that this is a temporary kind of role or gift. In fact, their significance fades out in the New Testament narrative. Apostles are not mentioned in Acts after Acts 16. You don't have the word apostle in there. And besides 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Ephesians, the mention of apostles in the epistles is almost exclusively as a title, like Paul, an apostle of Christ, Peter, an apostle of Christ. Church history also records that the church fathers in the first and second century, so like the hundreds, the zeros and the hundreds, okay? Like zero, 81 to 99 and then 100 to 199, that's what first, second century means, that they spoke of prophets and apostles in their midst, but by the third century, John Chrysostom is a very famous preacher of the early church. He talks about 1 Corinthians, and he says that there's an ignorance at his time of what the gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues were like because they don't take place anymore. There's a quote from his homily on 1 Corinthians. He says, "This whole place," meaning that passage, "is very obscure. but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur but now no longer take place. So some of those gifts and of prophecy and so on, they were necessary for the foundation. But once the foundation had been laid, seems like those gifts passed away as well or ceased. So we here at ICC hold that the ministry of the apostles and prophets, that those were faded out as the work of the ministry began to focus on building on the completed texts of Scripture, which is the Bible you have in your hands, and the work or the building up of regular believers like you and me, which is what Ephesians 2, 20 and on seem to suggest, is that foundation, apostles, and prophets. Then we are being built together on that as a building. So that's technically our position. Now, having said that, and this is a somewhat different question, but it's related. Is that question prompted by the two kids? Still though, why doesn't God just talk to you and me directly? Why doesn't he just have this very, you know, face-to-face, or at least in my mind somehow, relationship with me? In fact, some will claim that they do have that kind of relationship to God. Well, what does that mean? Why do then some have such a different experience where there is no voice in their head or anything like that? What sense do we make of that sometimes even skeptical claim by atheists and others that if God's real, why doesn't he just tell you, right? Why didn't he just be right there in front of you, in front of all of us, and make the claim? Well, there's many answers to that. I'm just going to give you four. There's a lot more. I'm thinking of them even now. So I'll rein myself in. The most basic and first answer to that question, again, just poor Uriah lying in his bed, and he opens that can of worms. Like, let me tell you, son. Okay. The most basic answer is that originally man did walk with God and have that kind of relationship, right? In Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the idea is that there was an intimate, close, even physical somehow relationship. Because remember Genesis 3, this is after they fell in sin, but they heard the sound of Yahweh walking in the garden. Now, what does that mean? And well, for me, I think that was Jesus. If you're a Jewish person, you don't think that's Jesus because you don't believe Jesus is Messiah and all those things. But what else? How else could you say that God walked in such a way that you could hear him? In any case, I think we can surmise that God's intent when he made Adam and Eve in the garden in a good and perfect world and universe, that his intention was to fellowship with them very directly and relate to them very directly. That was originally how we were intended to relate to God. But sin, as you know, Adam and Eve taking the fruit of which they're commanded not to eat, taking a bite, they brought death into the world, into themselves. And death at its root isn't about, you know, your body ceasing to function. Death at its root is separation from God, spiritually and then physically. So you're dead in your sins and trespasses. That's talking about a separation that you have. And if you don't repent, your body will catch up with that spiritual death, and your body will also die, and you will be in judgment. The thing is, with this situation in Genesis 3, that there's now separation from God and man. You can imagine just this uncrossable gap between the two. In the grace of God, he allowed for that gap to be bridged by, let's call them mediators. A mediator is literally means someone who comes in between. So you talk about mediation and counseling, or mediation in business law and practice. It is someone coming in and talking to both parties to reach some kind of agreement or compromise, right? To get the two people talking and relating. You get a mediator. So God in his mercy, though there's this big separation between man and God, says, but I still want to relate to you, and I'm going to bring that about through mediation. A prophet is a mediator. A prophet is someone who's coming in between God and sinful man. He is hearing from God, and the prophet is then speaking to man. The principle is, again, mediation. This is how God, I mean, I suppose God could have just said, well, no, it's I'm just going to bring this together. Just, you know, snap my fingers, and it's okay, Adam, Eve, we're all good. No, God wanted to acknowledge the gap by allowing for a mediator, right? It is respecting that there's a distance, but also demonstrating, and it's a picture that God still wants to relate to us and bring reconciliation. So the prophets, they come, and they are going to speak on the behalf of God. They're standing in the middle. They speak to man for God. Later on, God brings priests, and the priests are also mediators. And in a sense, they are speaking to God for man, because man has to, man is in this sinful state, and God says, what you will do is you will bring your sacrifices for your sin to the priests, and the priests will offer them up to me on your behalf. They will mediate so that by doing this, I can have a relationship with you still. Again, the principle is still mediation. The principle is still, there's a gap that must be crossed, but God in his mercy is saying there is a way to, and there is an intent to bring this together. Well, I think you can see a little bit where this is coming, is Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the existence of the prophets and priests, the idea of mediation, ultimately points to the new covenant. The wording of the new covenant is that you will be my God, or you'll be my people, and I'll be your God, and you'll no longer have any need for someone to teach you. The idea is a direct relationship, right? The new covenant language is non-mediated relationship. Who brings about the new covenant? The great mediator, Jesus Christ, of which the prophets and the priests were pointing to even in the existence of their ministry. And so, 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul makes this declaration about Jesus. He says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. He's a mediator. You have many, many, many references to this in the book of Hebrews, where Hebrews, it literally starts off with, don't worry, it's not like I made Uriah go through all this. So this is a very abridged form. Hebrews 1, long ago and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So Jesus is greater communication than the prophets. Why? Because he's actually God. And in you relating to Jesus, you're relating directly, not as through a mediator, the prophets. Furthermore, Jesus is greater than the greatest prophet, Moses. That's in Hebrews 3. Furthermore, Jesus is greater than the great priest or the great high priest, Hebrews 3 or 4, 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then Hebrews 8 and 9, emphasizing over and over and over again that the mediatorial system, and you could argue that the whole Old Testament Mosaic covenant system of the law and the rituals and the sacrifices, they're all mediatory. They're all a way for God to respect Again, that there is an unfathomable gap, but in producing or creating a mediatorial system of prophets and priests and the law, God still wants to relate to us. That was all only ever a shadow to point to the ultimate reconciliation and mediation that is in Christ. So the prophets and the priests and all those things, they were all always pointing to who Christ would be, how God was going to restore the relationship, because the mediator is God. And so if you relate to the mediator back in Old Testament days, it was a man, it was a priest, it was a prophet. But now if you relate to the mediator, Jesus Christ, you are actually, it's not mediation in a sense, is it? You know, you have a direct relationship to Jesus Christ. So that is the main point and the first point of this whole idea is God did intend for us to directly relate to him and to directly hear from him. But our sin screwed that up. And so now we had to have these mediatorial systems. Now you might still say, well, let me also just point out very quickly that not everyone in the Old Testament or New Testament has the gift of prophecy anyway, or an experience of God directly talking to them. Nevertheless, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only fell upon certain individuals at certain times, and it only happened to a few people, relatively speaking. In the New Testament, even as they have the Holy Spirit in every believer, still not every believer had that gift of prophecy or was a prophet. So the idea of prophets or prophecy or the idea of hearing directly from God, it was never normative to begin with, but again, that kind of position or role was somewhat mediatorial role. But it does make you think, well, but so why did prophecy persist if we can directly relate to Jesus in the New Testament? Why is there still the need or the role for prophets? And why still not, you could say, God talk directly to my brain and tell me what to do? Well, this is a little bit more of a obvious, or pragmatic's not the right word, an obvious point, but let's put it this way. There's no reason at all to think that if God spoke directly to you or even presented himself to a person, that evidence or obviousness alone would prompt faith or obedience. So, you know, Richard Dawkins, famous atheist. And like many, it's like, well, if God is real, why doesn't he just show up here in my room? Or why doesn't he just speak to me directly, make it very obvious and clear? Then I would believe. You wouldn't. You would believe like the demons believe, that God is real or exists, but just the fact of God presenting himself to you, would that necessarily prompt your faith and obedience? Well, no. There's obvious biblical reason. The demons don't. They know God is real. They're very, very well versed in who God is, perhaps better than us, but they don't believe. They don't submit to him. They don't have faith in him. Even within the first three chapters of the Bible, again, you see that sin is exactly humanity in the face of God and his very direct dealings with them, saying, huh, don't eat from the tree. Is that what you're saying? Don't eat from that tree. That one right there. I hear you loud and clear. And they do it anyway. So what makes anybody think that just because God, if he was right there in front of you and told you something directly to your brain or stood in front of you in your room and told you to do something, does that necessarily mean you're going to do it? Or that you're going to believe or obey or have faith? Well, clearly not. You have all of Israel's history. It's a demonstration of God's very real presence amongst the leaders with all the miraculous wonders and displayed to all. You had the plagues of Egypt. They saw and witnessed not like God staring them right in the face, but wonders and signs that clearly indicated the power and authority of God. Did they disobey? Yeah, that's the whole story of the Old Testament. they still grumbled and complained. They still made accusations of God. They still rebelled. In the New Testament, with four Gospels, which speaks so clearly about Jesus' authority and power, the revelation that he is God in the flesh, and most people still rejected him. So to one side of the question of, well, okay, I get what you said about, you know, mediatory role, all that stuff about the prophets and God, you know, the God is pointing to Jesus or the prophets and prophecy, but still, why doesn't God just speak directly to my brain? Well, what would that do? Does that necessarily prompt faith and obedience? It wouldn't. I'm very confident of that, biblically, that Jesus could be in this room and could tell you exactly what he requires from you. And at least some of you would just walk out of here and disobey him. That's crazy. That's sin. It's crazy. It doesn't make sense. Except that this is exceedingly sinful, how terrible we are. So I don't know what in a sense, it wouldn't change much about how I think about who God is, or maybe I should say more specifically, about how sinful we are. But that does lead to our another point here is, thirdly, if God did communicate directly to us, there's really just frankly no way to prove the claim, just the bare claim of it. I'm not saying what he said, because you can test that, and we'll get to that in a second. But just think about this for a second. If I told you I am thinking about ice cream right now, how would you know that for sure? You don't. You got no clue what's going on in my head. So the fact is, anyone can say, God spoke to me. And there's not a whole lot you can do about that. And there's not a whole lot to disprove that or discredit that or confirm that. And as it turns out, there's plenty of motivations for people to add, God told me, and then append to that the things they want to say. And of course, people have. And apparently God has told so many people so many different and contradictory things that if we were to take every claim to that prophecy, and that's what it is, God told me, and so I'm telling you, that if that we took every single claim true, we would have a schizophrenic God. And wouldn't you believe it? That is what many atheists and skeptics claim, because everybody says that God's talking to them, and apparently God says so many contradictory and conflicting things. Oh, you might have the question, well, hold on. I mean, they had prophets in the Old Testament. How did they vet those prophets in the Bible? How were any of them proven to be legit? How come they couldn't make the same claim about Isaiah, Jeremiah? You know, you're just hearing this in your head. You know, God is definitely not telling you. Couldn't you just then say that to every single one of them and ignore all of them? Well, that's a good question too. There is a lot of checks and balances in the Old Testament. And so, of course, the simple one is that if someone gave a prophecy and it didn't happen, guess what? Death. False prophet. Deuteronomy 18:18-22 talk about that. So if a person gives a prophecy and says something's going to happen, doesn't happen, they're a liar, they put them to death. But what if someone does signs and wonders, makes a prophecy that actually comes true, but they tell you to worship other gods or to go against something God has already said? Deuteronomy 13. Well, once again, you'd be a false prophet, and you'd be put to death. If you say something, if you do a wonder, and if you make a true prophecy, but you tell people to now worship another god, yeah, death. Now, what if someone gave a true prophecy, they do some signs and wonders, and they're not telling you anything to do anything explicitly against God or to worship another god, but they're in it for the money? Well, you'd be surprised. There's a lot of passages about that. There's a lot of passages in the Old Testament. You go to Micah 3:11, Nehemiah 6:12 through 13, Jeremiah 6:13 and 14, Ezekiel 13:19, where God condemns that there's prophets who on the surface of it do seem okay, but their life is obviously under scrutiny. Their life doesn't match up to the quality of the message that they're giving, even if everything seems okay. I would say Jonah was just on the verge of being this kind of person, almost. But not that he did it for the money, but he wasn't doing it out of bitterness and anger. But for those prophets who did it first, whose lives did not match their message, they would also have been considered false prophet, and God prophesied against them judgment. So in one sense, the how they knew whether someone was actually a prophet from God or not, he essentially had a death penalty if there's anything didn't look or sound right. I mean, that's how high the bar was. In the New Testament, while the church does not have the ability to kill people and kill false prophets, they certainly would have had the high level of scrutiny that we see here in the Old Testament. I've heard pastors who've given accurate prophecies along with absolutely false ones. And by the measuring stick of Scripture, they should be dead if they were in ancient Israel. They're not in ancient Israel. Church is not a state where we condemn people to death, but they would have been marked and avoided by the standards of the New Testament. So to the question of why doesn't God just speak directly to us? Well, for those who did, there was this high level of scrutiny because it was a special role to act as a mediator. And that mediator had to be, at least when they were, prophesying. It's not like the prophets never sinned. Only Jesus was that kind of perfect prophet. But because they're serving as a mediator, the bar was very high for them. It's a unique situation to be this mediator. And so God did not do that, have that kind of direct relationship to everyone. That's my third point. The second point is, again, that even if you were to talk to everyone, there's no guarantee you're going to do it anyway. So why do that? Now, the last point is the one that kind of ties all of this together, because you might still say, well, I get it. I mean, but still, since there were people who heard directly from God, why can't I hear directly from him too? Like, why can't I be, and why didn't God ordain everybody have that special kind of mediatorial role? Well, beyond, again, the fact that in the New Testament, that was a foundational thing. Like in the Old Testament, it was pointing to Jesus. In the New Testament, the prophets seemed to be laying a foundation for the church of taking all that was said about him and laying it as a groundwork and then building the church out of it. So it was a temporary thing. Fourth point is, God does speak to each of us directly and clearly. It's called the Bible. This is the culmination of God's wisdom and word to us. This is the very word of God that he's delivered. And most of you have God's direct communication to you in your lap. If you don't have a Bible, you got to let me know, because we have a ton. We got a ton of Bibles from people who left them here. We got a ton of Bibles, like really nice ones. We got all kinds of Bibles. So if you don't have one, we'll get you one. But God does speak to us directly and clearly, and it's in a way that all of us can read it, measure our thoughts and words and actions by it, and be fulfilled and sustained that this is what God's will is for you. This is a doctrine called the sufficiency of Scripture. The Scripture is sufficient in matters of life and practice, as some statement of faiths say. Now, this is not just something you know, we make that up. That's what the writers of scriptures themselves thought. That's what the prophets themselves thought about the word of God and its sufficiency. Again, 2 Peter, I read part of this, but now I'll read the whole of it. 2 Peter starts off his epistle this way. Verse 16, 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. It's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Peter, and this is his death row epistle, just like 2 Timothy's Paul's death row epistle, he's saying that I walked with Jesus for one thing. So I was with him. I did directly interact with him. He responded to me. He spoke directly to me. I talked to him. I even heard the voice of God at the Mount of Transfiguration, which is one of the most glorious moments that have ever happened here on earth. And I heard the voice of God say, with Moses and Elijah there and Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." I saw all of that, experienced all of that, and here's what I'm telling you as I'm about to die, as I'm writing these very words, you have this more fully confirmed. This is more real to you than my experience of those things. The expectation? You're not going to experience those things. You're not going to walk and talk with Jesus the way he did, because Jesus very deliberately is not on the earth. He's not going to come back to the earth until it is for his people and until it is to bring judgment. You don't want him to come back necessarily in some sense, because it is the end. No more chances for salvation. And you count the patience of the Lord as salvation. So yes, I want Jesus to come back, but I know full well it also means judgment. There's still people that need to be saved. So in the meantime, while Jesus is there and you don't talk to him like I did, and you don't see him on the Mount of Transfiguration like I did, and you don't hear a voice from heaven like I did, you have this, even more fully confirmed, the scriptures to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. So Peter's own thought was the sufficiency of the scripture, as he's about to die. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Again, this is Paul's now death row epistle. And he says, all scripture, and he's talking about text, he's talking about this book. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God and the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Think about that. So Paul is affirming that all scripture that's written by Holy Spirit-inspired men is given by God to make you complete for everything. Do you need anything? Do you need any extra words outside of the scriptures? No. That's Paul saying that at the end of his life. He's about to go. He's telling Timothy, this is all you're going to need to equip the saints. And he says earlier exactly that. I charge you in 2 Timothy 2, 1, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then later on, he says, do your best, 2 Timothy 2:15, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. In other words, Paul thought it was very sufficient for Timothy and for the subsequent ministers and leaders of the church to be grounded upon this book. Well, you might say, well, hold on. How do we know this is all of it, the end of it, the totality of it? How do we know there's not prophets who are still writing more scripture? Well, that's what the Mormons claim, actually. That's what Muslims would claim, too. They're saying, yeah, we accept the writings of the Old and New Testament. You know, they've been corrupted, but we do, you know, accept them, so to speak. Well, how do we know that all those claims are false and wrong? It's Revelation 22. It's very explicit. 22:18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So Revelation is the end of the Bible. It's at the end of the Bible for a reason, because John said, don't add any more to it. That seems to close the door on any more expectations of God speaking in this authoritative way to people, because the scriptures seem to be sufficient. I know that Peter said that Paul is hard to understand sometimes, read that verse in 2 Peter 3, but it's not impossible. And you got to remember that the average Christian at that time was just that, an average person, not a brilliant theologian. Scripture was always intended for the average person to be able to understand and read and to know this is the mind of God. This is the words of God to me. So often, all you need to understand the Bible is just a little more time in the text or a little more context, and that's it. You'll get there. That's all I think I do in preaching, is I'm just giving you a little more time in the text because we spend time together here. I'm giving you a little bit of context. Maybe throw in an illustration or some applications, but I'm not trying to make stuff up here. And since we all have access to the same Bible, the same truth about God, we have a way to keep each other honest. Because here it all is. I can't hide from it, and neither can you. One of the reasons we go verse by verse through Scripture is so that I cannot avoid hard verses that I don't like or that I might think will rub you the wrong way. Oh, this is not a people pleaser kind of message today. I'll just skip over that verse. You're going to know. Hold on, Pastor, you seem to skip a verse here in your exposition. That's why we want to give you the whole text, because if I think this is all the words of God to you, every one of them precious and holy, then how could I think to rob you of any portion of it? But not only that, now I know what God has told you, and you know what God has told me. There's no secret standards or extra knowledge. There's no, you know, there's no thing that that I can say and be like, well, you know, God told me a little something, you know, different. Well, you would be able to and should say, well, I don't see that here. So whatever you thought you heard doesn't match up to what God said. So now there's a confirmation. And that's kind of the way it ran in the Old Testament too. There's a confirmation of whether what I thought or heard was actually the voice of God. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says this about Scripture. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So the scriptures are all that's needed for me to know what's going on in my heart and in my mind. And it's all you need, in a sense, to use on me, to help me grow and to be more sanctified, is the word of God applied and understood. God's intent was to speak to us in these scriptures so that no one could try to make the claim that God is making different claims, different deals with different people. And while those apostles and prophets like Agabus were there at the foundation of the church, laying that down, still playing some of these mediatorial roles to get to a place where we have a sufficient scripture and where we have an established church, we theoretically now, after 2,000 years of church history and 2,000 years of the Holy Spirit working in the church universal, I would like to think that we're a little bit more complete and mature. That we have been matured by the Word of God and the Word of God alone. So that's what I told Uriah that night, really abridged. I said like 5% of that. But having said all that, I know that some of you have the experience of God telling you something. Okay, I'm not trying to say you, I know. And it seemed as clear as day to you. To be honest, there are moments in my life where something seemed just crystal clear to me also, an image or an idea in my head that wasn't maybe audible, but I knew was from the Lord. And one of them was somewhat instrumental in even my relationship to Catherine. I don't know how to put it. I don't think it's prophecy, though. I think it was definitely my own thoughts. I definitely think it was the Holy Spirit working in me. I don't think that it was an audible voice or a prophetic moment in the sense of, I am a prophet of God now. I'm acting as this mediatorial role. I don't see it as me having some special, you know, thing that I got with God that, you know, you mere mortals don't have or anything like that. I think it's just the normal course of Christians living in what happened. Well, I'll tell you what happened to me. It was, I had some unbiblical thoughts, some reservations, some worries and anxieties and concerns. And it's almost as if in my mind I had them listed out. And God confronted each one of those unbiblical, faithless thoughts with scripture. It's almost like, this is some way I'm thinking. And it's like, the Bible says, don't be afraid. You're just being faithless. And it was like a chart, you know, and I guess we're all different. It's like almost like a chart. Here's my unbiblical thought or attitude. Here's a scripture. And then here's God's judgment. You're faithless. And it's boom, boom. It's like four or five of these in my head. I'm like going through, like, I'm just being faithless. God, you've made it so clear. I felt like I got hit in the head with a hammer. I'm just being faithless. You're right, God. And it was a divine moment. It was. It was scripture, my spirit, his spirit. I don't think it's prophecy. So for anyone that's out there saying, well, sure, I know God told me X, Y, Z. God told me this happened, or, you know, there's a moment, and I've even heard secular people say the same thing. I'm not trying to argue about that stuff. I'm not trying to say that to diminish your experience. I don't know that it's what necessarily the Bible would call prophecy, but I know that's a very real experience. So I don't want angry letters and emails saying that I'm trying to tell you that you're, you know, some demon spoke to you instead. No. It's not like that. It's not like that at all. But I know that Moses had experienced the Lord. It says, thus Yahweh used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend in Exodus 33:11. I do think that experience that he had was very literal and true. I do think, originally I was going to say, I don't know, originally actually what I was going to say is that that's maybe unlike, maybe the point of that verse is that it's unlike everyone else's experience of knowing God. But I'm going to pull back that statement and say, I don't know that there's any reason not to think that as you sit down with the Word of God and as you pray, that you don't have a more intimate relationship with God through His Word and by His Spirit than you do with people that you sit down and talk to as a friend. Because you have the Holy Spirit in you. Because you have the Word of God that He wrote in front of you. Because you have been reconciled to God through Christ. And you can pray to Him whenever you like. That's a relationship I don't have to even a person. I cannot talk to a person anytime I want. I can talk to God anytime. So I do have a closer relationship to God than with people. So I'll take back that statement a little bit. Having said all that, there's so many warnings again in the Bible about watching out for false prophets too and false prophecies. We won't get into all of that. But because there is such a spiritualness to this, that we can get bamboozled by false prophets who seem to be true prophets of God. You got to watch out. You can read 2 Peter 2 for that and so on. We'll round this out. I could say a lot more, but we'll round this out. If you're not a Christian today, I want to challenge you with that thought. What would it take to believe? And really ask yourself, if God were to show up in your bedroom in the middle of the night, in your earnest prayers, if that is something you think God would have to do for you to be saved and believe in, God only knows that. I'm not... There's all these stories of Muslims and things who have seen visions of Jesus and all that. I'm not going to try to speak to all of those things. I don't think it's prophecy, in any case, whatever that is. But I know that it is worthwhile for you, if you're not a Christian, search your heart. Really, really, if God told you to do something, would you do it? I just don't think that's where we really are. And I think that's something you can wrestle with without God showing up at all. We can talk more about that. I need to wrap up. I'm sorry, guys. If you're not a believer, I would urge you to consider what it would take, why you think God showing up in the flesh would cause you to believe. I don't think you're taking your sin seriously enough that you think that would change your behavior. You know, doctors tell people all the time, if you don't stop this behavior, you're going to die. And people don't. So I don't know why, you know, you think God's going to show up and say, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You might change. I don't know. Your life could be on the line. We don't listen to doctors. If you're a believer, I hope this is helpful, informative, encouraging. Maybe it answers the question for you in some way, why God doesn't necessarily talk to you directly. Well, he has in this book. If you have any questions about that, just come talk to me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the time we have together as a people of God. I thank you that we are never without this witness and testimony so long as we have scripture in our hearts. Maybe there's a motivation there to memorize it too. But thank you that you are there in your word, present and behind it and working it in our lives. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay.